Welcome back to Issues Etc. James White is our guest. He's with us for a few more minutes. We'll conclude our conversation on Joseph Smith's first vision, really the pillar, the basis of much of Mormon theology and truth claims. James has written an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Joseph Smith's First Vision Tested. You had talked at the beginning of the of our conversation about how if the elders come to your door, they're less likely perhaps today than they used to be to talk about the vision. My experience is that they're more likely to talk about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon rather than the vision itself. Are they downplaying, with all the historical problems, the discrepancies in the account, are they downplaying the first vision?
Well, I think they're a little more hesitant to be as bold to separate themselves from traditional Christianity as they were up until the mid late 1980s as things started to change a little bit. They didn't have any problem. I mean, old-time Mormons back in the 1950s didn't even call themselves Christians. They didn't want that terminology. They're Latter-day Saints. They differentiated themselves. Then things started to change. They wanted to look a little bit more like everybody else, and to do that, you have to introduce folks to this idea of a plurality of God somewhat slowly. They'd rather do that from within the church than from missionaries sitting in your front room, basically. So they want to get you reading the Book of Mormon. They want to get you feeling positive about Joseph Smith via that means. That's always been a part of the conversion process, but now they're really putting emphasis upon more introducing these difficult doctrines or the harder doctrines after you've actually become a part of the church. They don't mind if they get you into the baptismal font pretty much ignorant of the fundamental issues of Mormonism.
Ray in O'Fallon, Illinois, emails us and he asks this question. Has any theologian ever considered the darkness, you mentioned it before, James, the darkness which came over Joseph Smith and the first vision was perhaps masterminded by Satan, as evident by the overwhelming feeling of darkness he had right before the vision? What do you know?
Oh, yeah, certainly that's a common theme of responses to Mormonism, and that is, you know, Paul himself warned against those who would come to us in the form of angels of light. That's what Lucifer does. And Joseph Smith himself is confused in the early accounts of another of his angelical visions when the angel Moroni appears to him and leads him to the golden plates, for example, from which he allegedly translates the Book of Mormon. Even there, you have this angelic visitation, and there's confusion as to whether it was the angel Moroni or the angel Nephi and things along these lines. So certainly many, seeing the destruction that Mormonism has brought into the lives of its adherents, have not hesitated to identify that to darkness for the demonic forces.
Two final questions for you. What I've noticed with Mormons, whether they be Mormons who know beyond a shadow of a doubt what their church teaches, or those who are simply, just talking around the water cooler, is that at least they claim to, I don't want to impugn their motives, they claim to be ignorant of some of the things that it seems quite clear Mormons do teach and believe, plurality of gods, perhaps the whole issue of the great apostasy of all other churches. They say, no, we don't believe that. How in the world do we deal with something that does deal with people on a one-to-one basis who are either willfully or sincerely ignorant of what their own beliefs are supposed to be as Mormons?
Well, that's an interesting question, because when we first started doing ministry to Mormons back in the 1980s, I didn't have to carry anything with me to have conversations with Mormons other than the Bible and their scriptures, because they were going to be very straightforward and open about their beliefs, and they knew what they believed. But as the years passed by, I had to start carrying more and more documentation just to be able to substantiate the things that we were saying and the tracts that we were distributing and things like that. Part of that was because they went from 3 million members to 12 million members in just a matter of years. And so I think there was a real fall off in what we might call catechesis, of just simple education on that level. And so if you've got someone who is a first-generation convert, themselves a convert, you may be talking to someone who just hasn't done much reading and continues to hear what's being said, even inside the church, within their own traditional context from their past evangelical roots or something like that. and they just keep retranslating these things and not really realizing what's being said. But yeah, if you're going to make a statement that Mormonism says X, Y, or Z, it might be good to know what your resources are to be able to back those things up. And that's really what you have to do in those types of situations.
Finally, I saw this in the headlines recently, and it had to do with a change in wording in some Mormon publication, can't remember what it was, pertinent to Native Americans and their place in their whole chronology
right.
of Christ's appearance in America. What's the story here, James?
Well, you need to understand that the Book of Mormon, Mormons have always believed the Book of Mormon to be a historical record of the ancient inhabitants of this hemisphere, and that allegedly the Mormon story was that the Indians were the descendants of Jews. That the Nephites and the Lamanites had been this huge civilization extended all across North America, all the way up into New York, because a great battle took place on the Hill Cumorah. That's where the golden plates were buried. And Joseph Smith had made this very, very plain, and that the Indians, the reason they were dark is because God cursed the evil Lamanites with a dark skin as a result of their sinfulness and so on and so forth. Well, obviously, over the years, the Mormon Church has had to start changing its story because we've learned more and more about the people who inhabited this hemisphere, and we discovered, for example, that while Joseph Smith had them riding around in chariots with swords and things like that, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have chariots. They didn't have horses. He has them using coins of gold and silver. They could care less about gold and silver. They used jade and cocoa beans. The more we learned about the ancient inhabitants, the less and less the Book of Mormon looked anything like the prehistory of this area. So what they've done now is they've shrunk the Book of Mormon area down to some LDS scholars down to about a 40-square-mile area that we could never hope to find archaeologically, so we don't have to worry about all this stuff. But one of the arguments all along has been that the Indians are descendants of Jews. Well, now we have this thing called DNA. And you can, I'm a Scotsman, for example, and if I had the money, I'd send in for a DNA thing. They can narrow right in on exactly what clans you're a part of and all the rest of this kind of stuff. Well, you can do that with everybody, and it's a scientific observed fact. The Indians are not Jewish. amazing. They're related to the people across the sea, across the Bering Straits, into China and Asia and places like that, and they're not Jewish. And so what has happened is that DNA evidence has been very difficult for the Mormon Church to try to explain. And so in the introduction to the Book of Mormon, it used to say, after thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they were the ancestors of the American Indians. They've stuck one word in. Now it says they are among the ancestors of the American Indians. Now that's a completely different statement to say, well, see, we've actually got this real small group of people, and they are among the ancestors of the American Indians, and since they were such a small group, we'll never find them in the gene pool, is in essence just making your target smaller and smaller and smaller, because right now it's getting pounded by incoming fire. So even the leadership of the church is beginning to recognize that, I've said for a long time, I think they're moving toward a spiritualization, in essence, of the Book of Mormon, turning it into a spiritualized parable. They've already had to do that with the Book of Abraham, and I think they're going to end up going that direction with the Book of Mormon eventually as well. And that's going to cause all sorts of splits, because you have very conservative Mormons in around Manti, Utah, that are going to have nothing to do with that. And that's what happens to these religious movements. They end up splitting up into all sorts of smaller groups.
James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, based in Phoenix. He's author of several books, including Is the Mormon My Brother? And he's written an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Joseph Smith, First Vision Tested. James, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was great to be with you again.
The President's Council on Bioethics a few years ago looked at this as a possible alternate technique and said it would not recommend in favor of it, because it does actually, in a certain number of cases, enough kill the embryo. And it's a kind of experimentation on a human embryo that you would not ordinarily allow.
It's syndicated columnist Charles Krauthammer talking recently about what is being touted as another breakthrough, another advance. The headline reads in Friday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, lab site stem cell advanced method of harvest could leave embryos undamaged. Joining us to talk about this story is Wesley Smith. He's a regular guest on the program, senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, and author of several books, including Consumer's Guide to a brave new world. Wesley, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, how are you? And hello to your listeners.
I'm doing well. What's your general reaction to the so-called advance in the method of harvesting stem cells from human embryos?
Well, this is advanced cell technology. And you may recall that they made a huge splash about a year ago, maybe a little more than a year ago, when they claimed to have done this. And then they said, this means we can overturn the Bush stem cell funding policy. All it is about the money. And what you're doing here is you're taking an embryo, you're taking out a cell, then you're refreezing the embryo, and supposedly, with advanced cell technology, it's always good to trust but verify, they are able to create embryonic stem cell lines from that single cell. And the jury's out whether or not PGD, as it's called, this technique where you take out one cell, usually to test the genetics of the embryo, whether that will eventually and ultimately be a harmless procedure. But given that point aside, doesn't this demonstrate how powerfully effective President Bush's stem cell funding policy has been? You have had scientists, instead of pushing for human cloning and where we would be right now, I'm sure, funding human cloning without the Bush policy, because it was never about leftover embryos. It was always about human cloning. We now have this technique. We have the reprogramming technique that I think we discussed previously, where scientists have learned to take normal skin cells and reprogram them into embryonic-like pluripotent stem cells. We have tremendous advances in adult and umbilical cord blood stem cell research. And I think a lot of that happened because Bush impliedly, in strong implication through his funding policy, said, you know, the embryo matters. The moral value of all human life matters. And Bush basically said, I trust scientists to find a way to get these benefits without destroying human life. And that seems to be where the agenda is moving us.
Okay, I'm concerned about the whole, is it more than an assumption, Wesley, that these embryos, once a stem cell has been extracted from them, are unharmed, would remain unharmed, could theoretically be brought to term unharmed and develop normally? How would you prove no harm?
Well, I think you're raising a very valid point. There have been, of course, embryos that have been tested genetically by taking out one cell, then implanted, and have come to what appears to be a normal birth. So that has happened. Whether or not in the long term that will not harm embryos or all embryos is unknown. This is very, very new stuff. So, yes, embryos who have been subjected to this one cell extraction have been born as babies, and apparently healthy babies. But what the long-term prognosis is, I don't know. And if you're going to take an embryo, and let's say you're going to do PGD on it, which is what it's called, and then take another cell to do the stem cell obtaining, well, that's what one of the things that Dr. Lanza has talked about. Would two cells taken out of an eight-cell embryo cause harm? These things are all very, very new. This is really, when you get down to it, I'm not going to call it a gimmick, but it almost is, a way to try to get around the stem cell funding policy of the president and get money into advanced cell technologies coffers. That doesn't mean it's not a scientific achievement, because it is. Whether or not this should be the way to go, as Charles Krauthammer discussed and others of the President's Council on Bioethics, needs to be seriously addressed.
What is the logic of the Bush policy, the no-harm policy, when it comes to federal funding for embryonic stem cell research?
Right. Realize that in 2001, when President Bush first came into office, just before Bush came into office, President Clinton signed an executive order saying that we will fund embryonic stem cell research after the embryo has been destroyed. Now, why would he do that? He required private destruction of the embryo in terms of financially destroying it, because there's something in the law that's been passed every year since 1996, signed by Bush, signed by Clinton, called the Dickey Amendment. The Dickey Amendment says that the government will not fund destructive embryo research, not just stem cell, because this predates stem cell research. But the federal government is not to fund research that destroys embryos. Clinton wanted to get around that policy and finally figured a very Clintonian way to do that by what I just suggested. Okay, the destruction will be privately funded. But that will, of course, be done in anticipation of getting the federal money. President Bush, when he got into office, set aside that order because it had not gone into effect, and in August of 2001 said, wait a second. We do want stem cell research to go forward, he said, because of the great potentiality. However, we do not want to fund the destruction of human embryos under the Dickey Amendment, nor do we want these embryos to be destroyed in anticipation of receiving federal money. So what he did was what was then considered a compromise. Those embryonic stem cell lines already in existence as of August 9, 2001, meaning they had been created without anticipating federal money, would be eligible for federal funding in terms of research. Any stem cell line that came into existence after that would not. And indeed, since then, about $160 million has been spent by the National Institutes of Health between 2001 and 2007 on human embryonic stem cells using Bush-approved cell lines. $2 billion has been spent approximately on human embryonic stem cell research and cloning research using philanthropic monies, and this is according to the Rockefeller Foundation or Rockefeller Institute, as well as state monies such as here in California, in which we're basically, even though our state is sinking in the red ink, kind of like a ship going down in the ocean, we're still going to give $300 million a year to scientists and businesses to conduct cloning and stem cell research because of passing of Proposition 71. So that's the bottom line of it. Bush was saying, you do not destroy human life in anticipation of receiving federal money, and he was upholding both the letter and spirit of the Dickey Amendments. At the same time, he was not imposing a ban on embryonic stem cell research on the country, and in fact, as I said, $2 billion has been spent on this research since 1998 or so, and so it's not like it's exactly withered on the vine, although the whining and carrying on by the scientists who want a blank check would tell you otherwise.
You mentioned, is it PGD, the method we're talking about now, that where the one or two cells is taken from the embryo, allegedly causing no harm. Would this method right now, could advanced cell research get money from NIH right now for this?
They're asking for it. And in fact, they're making a big point of asking for it, which is why they did the research. Whether or not they will receive it remains to be seen.
How is that decided?
Kind of like making sausage, I think. it's within the National Institutes of Health, and there's been some discussion that they will go over this. The question is destruction or harming embryos. Is that what the standard is? This will be pretty bureaucratic, wrangling. I frankly don't think it will be decided until Bush leaves office. And probably when Bush leaves office, the stem cell policy that he has will probably be changed by the incoming president, whoever he or she is. And if that does occur, so that they would fund full funding of embryonic stem cell research, then this whole thing would probably fall away because it's easier to obtain embryonic stem cells from destroying 100-cell embryos than from destroying 8-cell embryos.
So really the November 2008 elections may well make a lot of this conversation moot.
Could, very well. I think the issue, because of the reprogramming that we discussed, the skin cells back to embryonic-like stem cells, that issue, which was so hot and cutting edge, particularly the Democratic Party was really making a point of challenging the president on the stem cell issue, has evaporated. Because if you can get pluripotent, tailor-made, patient-specific stem cells from just normal skin cells, well, that really answers the issue completely, and everybody can agree that that's moral and ethical. So that whole issue seems to have taken a back seat now, depending on who is elected president. And I think most would probably put some change in. I don't think Romney would, at least from based on what he's saying. I think John McCain would change the policy. I certainly know all the Democrats would change the policy. Who's the other? Thompson. I don't know how. This is pretty vague.
Giuliani?
Giuliani would change the policy. Thompson, I don't think, would change the policy, and I don't know about Huckabee.
In any event, let's say for the sake of argument, the 2001 policy is lifted by the next president.
Right.
Do you anticipate that the funding will follow success, be it federal funding or private funding?
Yeah, I think, you know, and in fact, because of budget issues, there have been some warnings by the biotech industry that even if the president's policy gets overturned, don't look for a huge increase in funding on this issue, particularly if, as I said, the regenerative, the reprogramming method continues to improve, which it is very quickly. What would be the scientific basis for mass funding of embryonic stem cell research if you can get pluripotent stem cells? So, and again, the issue also of cloning. What reprogramming does is really thwart the cloning agenda. These things are you know really up in the air because of this election, but the science is vindicating, in my view, President Bush's policy. And, you know, the decisions that are made next year will be based, at least I hope, on the scientific facts on the ground and the ethical facts. Realize this is not a science debate, it's an ethics debate. There's no question that very interesting things can be and have been learned from embryonic stem cell research. The question is whether that's the appropriate way to go ethically and morally, particularly with the federal dollar.
I guess on that last point, with only about 30 seconds here, Wesley, it is so often framed in the press as a science debate rather than an ethical debate.
Right, because what they're saying is they'll say in the press, oh, this is just politics or ideology imposing on science, as if science shouldn't have ethical parameters. This has been a tremendous exercise of a free people in a democratic society putting, I think, appropriate checks and balances around a very powerful technology. That's the American way. This isn't politics. It's ethics. We do not permit any major institution in this society to have unfettered access to do what it wants because it wants to do it. And so when the president put these restrictions in, that was consistent with other restrictions, for example, the common rule that has certain moral parameters around human research, human subject research, or the Animal Welfare Act, which puts proper parameters around how and we use animals in research to try to limit suffering and so forth. These are ethical, moral issues that are important. Science is not the end-all and be-all. We want to promote a vigorous science sector, but we must make sure that there are ethics and morals that bound an amoral, a powerful institution like science so that there are lines that are not crossed. We've learned in history that that is really an important agenda for a democratic and free society.
Wesley Smith is senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, and author of several books, including Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. You can check out Wesley's blog. It's wesleyjsmith.com, wesleyjsmith.com. Wesley, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Anytime. Look forward to it again.
Issues Etc. is brought to you in part locally today by Concordia University St. Louis Center, where they work around your schedule as you pursue that associate's, bachelor's, or MBA. That means classes one night a week. They're conveniently located at Highways 44 and 270, or you can give them a call and find out more about their degree programs, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840. Look under the What's New section of our website as well, issuesetc.org, Concordia University St. Louis Center.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why not send a high school age man from your congregation to Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis? Taste of the Sim gives high school men the opportunity to experience seminary life. For more information on Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, visit the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-822-9545.
Can a nation founded on biblical principles and proclaiming "In God We Trust" ever be abandoned by that God? On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, we'll hear a challenging message from Dr. John MacArthur, respected Bible scholar and teacher, and find out how God's Word answers that very question. That's on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. GLSEN, the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network, is trying to use next Monday's Martin Luther King Day to position homosexuality practiced by kids as a civil right. Josh Montez reports plenty of African Americans aren't fond of the idea.
GLSEN wants junior high and high school kids to plan school activities, speeches, and events around MLK Day to show that the civil rights movement of the 60s was no different than the gay equality movement today. Bishop Harry Jackson of the High Impact Leadership Coalition is perturbed by the correlation.
I think ultimately that they are hijacking the civil rights movement. It's unconscionable. I hate it. I think that there should be, in everyone's mind, a clear delineation between civil rights of the past and the gays' radical agenda.
Ken Hutcherson of Antioch Bible Church says there's no correlation between a movement about people's skin color and a chosen lifestyle.
We're dealing with watermelons and donkeys. That's how different this is. And so African-American pastors and leaders, it's just going to have to stand up and say, don't even try this.
Not only is Jackson bugged by homosexuals trying to piggyback on a legitimate civil rights cause, he has an even bigger problem with the targets of their campaign.
Meaning, it's not appropriate for kids that age to be introduced to these kinds of concepts, which are designed to bring them into that lifestyle.
He says it's up to the African Americans to keep their civil rights movement from being hijacked. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
No comment from GLSEN. The group has 10 suggestions for students on its website for MLK Day. They include a range of speech by a person who fits into the LGBT movement and a visual display of various liberal agendas. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. You'll be all smiles if you do that. Ruth Cook will be our guest Tuesday on The Morning Show, as well as Pastor John Schmidtke. We'll hear fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, give you more details about the AM 850 KFUO Grand Champion Trivia Night, and more tomorrow on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's what Dr. Dale Meyer has to say about the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, titled Visitation. Quote, "Visitation is an essential tool for comforting others in their difficult times," unquote. You can find out more about this resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Visitation on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Visitation costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. The title again is Visitation.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines for the next half hour of the program. Well, this has been sitting around for a little bit, but I think it's really very telling, especially given the fact that as we came out of 2007, all of the big lists of the top religion stories for 2007 had listed somewhere near the top, in the top five, in fact, the stories coming out of the Episcopal Church USA and its fractured, tense, what would you say, relationship with worldwide Anglicanism. If you're not familiar with the situation, there's this thing called Anglicanism. About 77 million of the world's over 1 billion Christians are Anglicans, and they occupy virtually every continent on the planet in one form or another. Its home, if you will, is the Church of England, although the Archbishop of Canterbury there is not the Pope. He's just the titular head of worldwide Anglicanism. Its American branch, not a province, but its American branch, is called the Episcopal Church USA. It's the oldest Protestant denomination in the United States. It was at one time the largest and perhaps most influential. It's shrinking rather shockingly, and of late shrinking even more because, well, the story out of California was very recently an entire diocese decided to pull out. Why? Because back in 2003, they elected and consecrated their first openly gay bishop and then started a pretty aggressive agenda of blessing same-sex marriages and pushing the homosexual agenda harder than they had before, and that's saying something. So, It was last year that they elected. Was it just last year, Jeff, in 2007, that they elected Catherine Jefferts Schori? Was it 2006? It might have been a little longer ago than that. They elected their very first female presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. And this seemed just to make things worse because she had no real problem with the gay agenda, and she seemed to want to, although she speaks in very measured tones, she seems to have no real interest in healing the fractures or in doing anything to appease worldwide Anglicanism on the issue of homosexuality or her own people here in the United States. We're going to hear a BBC radio interview with presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jefferts Schori, and I want your reaction to it as well. Remember, we're talking about 77 million Christians worldwide. Oh, one of the other things that you probably need to know going into this interview is that there's been an effort on the part of the American Episcopalians, some of them who are distressed, shocked at what's going on in their church, to seek the help of bishops outside the United States. Now, this is considered a big no-no in their church polity and the way they govern themselves, but they're doing it nonetheless. They're asking for, in this case, some African bishops to come and preside over their congregations so that they can have bishops who aren't part of the pro-gay agenda. Now, they've had some success. There's some property disputes, too. When churches leave the Episcopal Church USA, the big question mark is, do they get to keep their property, their building, their facilities, their equipment? And that's led to a whole raft of lawsuits over those properties. The story comes from BBC Radio. Catherine Jefferts Schori interviewed about the whole situation going on in the Episcopal Church USA and worldwide Anglicanism. I'd like your reaction. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 14th of January. Email your questions or your comments, your thoughts, and your reactions to us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
For Catherine Jefferts Schori, 2007 was a year of tense negotiations with other national churches and often bitter property disputes at home, with the parishes opting away from her church because of its stance on sexuality. The problems have their root in the decision to appoint the openly gay man Jean Robinson as a bishop. In the last year, because of pressure from other churches, especially some in Africa, the Americans committed not to appoint any more gay bishops until that would receive a broader welcome across the Anglican Communion. But the decision itself to appoint Jean Robinson, she defends.
The Bishop of New Hampshire was duly and canonically elected and consents received to his election and duly consecrated. He is a bishop in this church in good standing.
It must be a pretty lonely place, though, to know that no one else quite like you is now going to be elected to be a bishop.
Well, perhaps not in the immediate future, but he is certainly not alone in being a gay bishop. He's certainly not alone in being a gay partnered bishop. He is alone in being the only gay partnered bishop who's open about that status.
Within your own church?
Within our own church and within the Anglican Communion as a whole.
Now, you'll notice that Catherine Jefferts Schori is, she's talking about Jean Robinson, the Bishop of New Hampshire. And as far as she's concerned, as long as he was duly elected according to the rule book, according to their system of policy, polity, and it's a rather complex labyrinth of canon law that they follow, as long as they followed all the rules in electing him, it really doesn't make any difference to her whether he's openly gay or not. And she's quick to point out, well, you know, he's not alone in being gay or having a life partner, as he does. Even as a bishop, he's just the only one who's open about it, either in her church or in worldwide Anglicanism. Look, we crossed all the T's, we dotted all the I's, hands were laid on his head, the service was held, there was an election and a consecration, and why is everyone so upset? Is her reaction to, well, what other people are shocked at. Some people, for the first time, realized that there was such a thing as the pro-gay policy in the Episcopal Church USA when Jean Robinson was elected back in 2003. And some Episcopalians, God bless them, they'd been, you know, going to their church. Their priest was faithful to Scripture. They were hoping that what was happening at the national church body wouldn't necessarily affect them, that they were insulated from it. And this was just the straw that broke the camel's back. What do you make of her reaction? Hey, we followed all the rules. He's a bishop. Why should anyone complain? Why should anyone complain just because he's openly gay when there are so many that aren't? That is, open about their homosexuality. How would you respond to that? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issue ZTC at KFUO.org.
And so how do you respond to the fact that, in a sense, the Episcopal Church, your church, is paying the price for an honesty which other churches, perhaps even the Church of England, aren't quite prepared to have?
Well, that's certainly a significant part of the current conversation. The Episcopal Church lives in a society that values transparency, increasingly values transparency in all kinds of operations, not just within the church. To have other parts of the communion express distress at having to have conversations about sexuality is certainly understandable in terms of different contexts. Yet, that is where this church has felt led to be and felt led to have conversation to bring these issues out into the public sphere where we can do public theologizing about them.
But you seem to be saying there's a problem if other churches in the Anglican Communion aren't prepared to be honest about the fact that they too have gay bishops.
Well, it's certainly a difficulty in our context. I think there's a growing understanding in this church of how it can be problematic in other contexts, but there's certainly a double standard.
This confuses me a little bit, and maybe it's because I'm not accustomed to talking in these terms. I don't understand the jargon. I think I might have an idea of what she means when she talks about contexts. She uses the term rather loosely, and I'm not sure what she's talking about. Well, you know, in our context, we want to be honest about having gay bishops. You know, if that were true, then why is Gene Robinson the only openly gay bishop? I mean, it's a singular instance of what she calls honesty in a church body that she says has lots of gay bishops. Why wouldn't they make it if transparency and honesty are the virtues that she's touting here in the Episcopal Church USA? Why wouldn't they make it a policy that if you're gay and you're a bishop or you're a priest, come on out. Be honest about it. If honesty is their best policy, why is only Gene Robinson honest about it? Or is he, dare I say, their token honest gay bishop, and all the other ones are the dishonest gay bishops? Do you know what she means by contexts? Oh, we understand why other Anglicans wouldn't admit to having gay bishops. They are living in a different context. It's odd language for someone who's supposed to be a theologian and a bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Your reaction? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Live this Monday, the 14th of January. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Could context mean we're more enlightened?
Well, you know, I didn't want to come out and say that, but, you know, she's obviously talking about the differences between American bishops and the African bishops. That's the particulars of this case. And I'm wondering if this isn't her kind of Anglican or Episcopal way of saying, look, we here in the United States are pretty enlightened, and those bishops over there in Africa, not so much. So our context allows us to be honest, and theirs requires that they still be mired in the darkness of dishonesty. But again, it leaves the question hanging out in the air, Jeff. As far as I can tell, the only honest bishop, in the Episcopal Church USA, according to her definition, is Gene Robinson. Now, she doesn't have the power to enforce a policy, but couldn't she suggest that all the gay bishops in the Episcopal Church USA, of which she seems to be aware of many, be as honest as Gene Robinson, if honesty is their policy? See, you can't tout the virtues of your honesty, but then not require, or not at least suggest, that virtue be practiced by all your bishops. If it's good enough for Gene Robinson to be honest about his homosexuality, why isn't it good enough for all the many other gay bishops that they apparently have floating around in the Episcopal Church USA? And if she thinks it's a good policy in their context, and she thinks everyone should be more honest. Let's start at home. Honesty begins at home, doesn't it, Catherine Jeffords Shorey? DB is calling from his car. DB, welcome.
You know, hi, Todd. You know what amazes me about her language is that she said that that this church is part of a more transparent society. Yet her language, the way she communicates, is deliberately intended to be as obtuse, as non-transparent as possible. The whole point of speaking in language uses things like context and everything else is to really confuse the issue, which is we don't want to acknowledge that the scripture says that homosexuality is a sin, just like adultery is a sin, heterosexual adultery is a sin. We want to be able to practice and do what we want to do despite the tradition of the church in accordance with the scripture. And I think she's but anything but transparent. They're the complete opposite of what they claim to be.
What was the term you used? Obtuse?
Obtuse. Yeah, just a language that's purposely designed to, to make the issue as confusing as possible. I see this all the time in liberal theology or theology that's designed to go against the very essential doctrines of the church. It always is misleading language. And anytime I hear that, I have to take a double take and say there's something wrong here, because the scripture is very clear about what is true and what is right. I'm not saying it's always easy to understand, but it's always clear, especially on matters that are important, like what is sin and what not is sin.
DB, thank you so much. That was the term I think I was looking for here, because I called it jargon. I don't understand the jargon that's being used here. Now, of course, my context is Lutheranism, and we've got our own jargon, of course, but usually it tends to kind of be attached to something biblical so that people can at least look it up in the Bible. I don't hear a lot of talk about contexts. It's one of my big pet peeves, not only about Christian liberalism. D.B. rightly points out that often Christian liberalism is couched and its messages delivered through this jargonese, paradigms and contexts and whatnot. It's also a feature of the church growth movement. They love their jargon. And they use a lot of the same kind of jargon. They love their sociological terms, don't they? Two different ends, or allegedly two different ends of this theological spectrum, with exactly the same way of kind of communicating their wisdom to the world. Oh, did you notice the other term she used? Also common with the church growth movement? We felt led. She said it twice. Our church body felt led to do this. Wow. Who felt? Did she personally feel it? Did they corporately have a feeling? How do you measure something like felt led? More often than not, when I hear that, that's usually the pastor deciding without asking anybody's permission. And then he calls it being felt, or having been felt, having felt led. I felt led to do it. I don't know, that doesn't fly with, in the life I live, it doesn't fly. If I do something my wife disapproves of, I can't walk in and say, but honey, I felt led to do it. Herman's calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman, thanks for being patient.
Thank you for taking my call. It's kind of curious that Mr. Mayhall earlier was talking about this homosexual theologian White, and you take this Shorey of the Episcopal Church, and even Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and all of them of a genre that will cast doubt upon the unity of Scripture in Jesus Christ, the miracles of virgin birth, resurrection, and everything. But when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, they'll sort of say that's the one certainty that whatever is left in Christianity has to be in the service of. And sort of curious how they come around, and once everything else is kicked down, that's the only absolute left.
Oh, yes, exactly. Herman, thank you so much. Thanks. Yeah, everybody has an absolute, at least one. Everybody does. And apparently in the Episcopal Church USA, the one absolute that they are still willing to abide by is that homosexuality is A-OK. Mark's calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Pastor Todd. You know, as I understand it, the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture, and it convicts us of sin. And as your other caller pointed out, these people have completely muddied the waters so that these things are not clearly presented and not clearly spoken of. And I don't know, I mean, if sin isn't a sin and the Holy Spirit is the author of confusion, I mean, you know, it kind of eliminates, you know, any chance of coming to faith in Christ.
Right. If the Holy Spirit can't do his work with regard to convicting of sin, Jesus says when he comes, he's going to convict of sin and righteousness and justice or of judgment. If he can't do his first task there, he's really fallen down on the job. But I think that the Episcopal Church USA, Mark, has rewritten the Holy Spirit's job description for him.
Oh, yeah. That's all this talk about he's doing a new thing, or as you were just saying, as we felt led, you know. And again, it's just they make him the author of confusion, and they deny, you know, the ability to convict of sin, which is, you know, the first step in coming to faith in Christ.
Mark, thank you very much. What about the rest of you? We're listening to a BBC interview with Catherine Jefferts Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. She's answering some questions about that church body's relationship with the worldwide Anglicanism and the issues that have led to some of the rifts and splits and splinters, the pro-gay agenda in the Episcopal Church USA. Back to the audio from BBC Radio.
The other issue is in relation to same-sex blessings, the notion that the church would have an official service in order to bless same-sex couples. Again, the Episcopal Church has made this concession, said that there won't be any authorised rites of blessing for same-sex couples. But your opponents say that that's all very well, but the reality on the ground is that those services are already happening and they continue to happen.
Well, those services are happening in various places, including in the Church of England, where my understanding is that there are far more of them happening than there are in the Episcopal Church, at least in the United States.
But in terms of your own church, are you happy to see individual parishes having actual services of blessing for gay couples?
That's a matter for pastoral practice in a congregation, and it's a matter of decision for individual bishops.
But you're not saying that those services shouldn't be happening at all in any Episcopalian parish?
That's not a matter for me to say yay or nay. It's a matter of pastoral practice in individual congregations, in the same way that I don't enter into decisions about whether or not it's appropriate to bless a fleet of battleships going off to war.
Okay, that's the hands-off approach, I guess you could call it. I mean, on the one hand, she's saying, let's commend ourselves for being so honest. We've got an openly gay bishop. Then when it comes to the issue of is she going to approve or disapprove? Surely she can render a private opinion on this. The fact that same-sex blessings or same-sex union blessings are taking place in the Episcopal Church USA and elsewhere, she retreats to this all-too-common refuge of, well, you know, we just kind of leave that up to the individual pastors and their discretion. See, here's part of the problem. Maybe a big part of the problem in the Episcopal Church USA. This is what they've been doing for decades now, is leaving everything up to individual priests and pastors' discretion. Everything falls into the catch-all category of pastoral practice and discretion, and then every man does what is right in his own eyes, or in the case of the Episcopal Church USA, every man and woman does what is right in his or her own eyes, and that's how they got same-sex blessings to begin with. So what she's really calling for is more of the same. What is a bishop? Do you know what the Greek word for bishop is? It's used in the Bible repeatedly by St. Paul. You know what a bishop is? Bishop is just an English translation of the Greek word episkope, which is before it was a churchly term, it was a animal husbandry term. You know another translation of the word episkope? Shepherd. And it literally means someone who oversees. Don't use the term supervisor, actually is a pretty good translation. It's a wooden translation, but it's taken on its corporate meaning. Usually it means an overseer. That's what a bishop is. A bishop is someone who oversees the sheep. He watches over the sheep. What kind of a bishop is Catherine Jefferts Shorey when asked about the question, should there be same-sex blessings in the individual parishes of the Episcopal Church USA? She says, well, that's not for, I don't worry about such things. That's not for me to say. I leave that to the sheep. What kind of a shepherd is that? They obviously not only have a different definition of honesty, but maybe a different definition of bishop, too. Here's Karen calling from her car. Karen, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, Todd, thanks. I missed part of it when she was talking about the honesty part. Did she mention what spirit led her?
Well, she didn't reference the spirit. She just said she felt led, or that their church body felt led to do all these things they're doing.
And I'm sure they are, but I'm just not sure what spirit is leading.
Neither am I. Thank you, Karen. Well, she has said in other contexts, we have the audio archived where she's talked about this is the spirit's leading and the spirit is guiding them and they're trying to follow the impulse or the voice of the spirit or the guiding of the spirit, which, if you think about it, is really just an excuse to do whatever you think you should do or whatever you want to do. I mean, how much mischief has been perpetrated in the church by people saying, hey, we're just doing what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do, or we're trying to listen to the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit. Would the Holy Spirit, here's the question. Let's go back to the Holy Spirit himself, and she raises the right question. What spirit is it that is leading them? The Holy Spirit or the spirit of the age? There's no doubt about it. They're following the spirit of the age. Does the Holy Spirit lead Christians or churches or priests or bishops to disregard the clear word of Holy Scripture on what Scripture contends is intrinsically evil, a sin, like homosexuality? Does the Holy Spirit lead Christians to disregard sin? Does the Holy Spirit lead a church to violate the clear word of Scripture and to lay hands on a man, or in her case, a woman, a gay man, or a straight woman? No. So I think we can conclude that whatever spirit she may think she and her church body are following, it is not, in fact, the Holy Spirit. Now, it is a spirit. There's no doubt about that. It may be their own spirit. It may be a spirit of their own imagination. It may, in fact, be some other spirit apart from the Holy Spirit that they're following. But it certainly cannot be the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says will guide you into all truth, will testify of me, and does not mislead the church, but always leads the church in the paths of truth. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, they do not follow the promptings of the spirit of this age, but of the Holy Spirit through the clear word of God in Holy Scripture. If you've ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry, check out our homepage tonight, issuesetc.org. Find out about Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne. They're preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne and Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, more from Catherine Jefford Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. She's touted their honesty. She's touted the fact that they're the only church with an openly gay bishop. Why aren't all of them open about it? Question still rolling around in my head. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.